you see a forgetfulness. The chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me. And it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I stand before you now as though I've never sinned. Today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy I find rest. Just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. I start the day the war begins, endless reminding of my sin. Time and time again, your truth is drowned out by the storm I'm in. Today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been from rising up in me again.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. This is another thing we got to adjust with this, the movement. I didn't pick that up before. Yeah. So I'll have to just stand perfectly still. Anyway, hi, it's good to be back home. Prescott Conference was a great success. It really edified me and others. And if you haven't listened to the messages, I highly recommend it. The notes for the entire thing are online. I was able to get to maybe 30-40% of it. And so the rest of it is there. That you can read through, and so I do hope you take advantage of it, because it truly is a blessing in, of our prayer life to understand that truth. And we'll touch upon it here as we go along as well. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be before you and hear your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the edification of your word and how much it continues to bless us as we go through our spiritual lives. You have done so much for us by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we turn to you, Father, in thankfulness and ask that you continue to guide us in using the great gifts that you have bestowed upon us. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 1:3-14 constitute the most sustained and perfect act of praise that is found in the Apostle's letters, the Apostle Paul's letters. This 3 through 14 actually can be seen in the original Greek as one continuous sentence. It actually can be broken up into three paragraphs or three stanzas. Not that we think that Paul intentionally meant it to be a poem or a psalm, but it constitutes this perfect and wonderful act of praise. It is as though a door were suddenly opened in heaven and shuts behind us, and the cares, the tumults, the concerns of the world are shut out behind us. It's one sentence that describes the Christian life and emphasizes our role as us before God individually, and also our role together as in the church. In Galatians and Romans, the thought of salvation by Christ breaks through the Jewish limits. In Romans and Galatians, the issue of the law and salvation by works or being justified by works are dealt with by Paul. In those books, he makes it abundantly clear that salvation is by Christ alone, in faith alone. And that breaks through the Jewish limits and spreads itself over the fields of history. And that salvation is under one name and one name only. And only in one name can men be saved. However, in Colossians and Ephesians, which are sister epistles, it is the idea of life in Christ. Although the gospel is, of course, mentioned in both of those epistles, the epistles aren't written for the unbeliever. It's written for those who are saints. And in these epistles, these terrific sister epistles, the idea of life in Christ overleaps the barriers of time and human existence. It brings all things in heaven and on earth under the sway of the life of Christ. And in fact, it is, as we know as Ephesians begins, and let's read it, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we're going to revisit some things here before we progress on in our subject of predestination. These spiritual gifts come from heaven, but what they end up doing is bringing us to heaven. They actually call us to heaven. And they give to us a life that is heavenly. And so the spiritual gifts lead to election, to holiness, a holiness that is only in heaven. And so we are brought to heaven, as the epistle will continue in chapter 2, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. First, we have, as our prayer, the prayer framework that Christ gave us begins with "Our Father, who is in heaven." God is our Father. "Our Father who is in heaven, sanctified be your name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of God." The blessing of his name has been a perpetual song throughout the whole Old Testament. From Melchizedek to Daniel, in the triumph of David, in the misery of Job, God's name was praised. They praised the Most High, the God of heaven, the Almighty, the I Am, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the shepherd and rock of his people, the true God, the living God, the God of Israel, the everlasting King, and many more. And all of them glorious titles, glorious, but never "Our Father," not till this age. "Our Father in heaven, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death, resurrection, and ascension has enabled us to be adopted as sons. And so we call him our Father, our own Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The blessings from the Father that prompt Paul's praise are not the blessings that are conspicuous in the Old Testament, the obvious blessings of the Old Testament. Let's look at them. Go to Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 2, Deuteronomy 28:2. Again, what blessings are prompting Paul's praise here? They're not like the blessings in the Old Testament that are promised to Israel. Now, we're not saying that Israel wasn't promised joy and peace and love. But when it came to the spiritual blessings that God has given from the heavenlies, they had a shadow of what was to come and not the reality. Christ said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Well, why is that a new commandment? It's because that love, which is of the heavens, has now been given to us. So they have a lot of material blessings promised if they keep the law. Look at Deuteronomy 28:2. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Meaning you go to work and you come home. Blessed shall be your work life, and blessed shall be your home life. Now, it's also true that we have to obey the Lord. We're told to obey, and we have many commands that we have to obey. Now, our blessings, if we're disobedient, are not enjoyed either. And so it's not that you had to obey in the Old Testament and you're under grace in the New. You're under grace in both Testaments. It's just that the assets given to the Old Testament believer are nothing like what has been given now under the New Covenant in His blood. But notice they're the blessings of children, of produce, of materialism, of food. In an agricultural economy, this would also be wealth. Would these be enough for you now? Now that you know the blessings of your heavenly Father that have been given to you in the church. Would God say, "Well, I'll take away the spiritual blessings and I'll give you money"? I'd be like, "Keep your money. Now that I know of them, you can keep that." There's no guarantee of happiness in money. There's no guarantee of peace in material. There's no guarantee of purpose when when you have many material things. But with Christ, there's a guarantee of all of that in Him. And so we read in our Lord's Beatitudes and we hear something different than what's here. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the persecuted." That doesn't sound like Deuteronomy 28 at all. Something significant has changed. How many of these blessings in Deuteronomy 28 did Paul, the former great Jew and Pharisee, how much did he possess? As a Pharisee, he had them all in abundance. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He would have had all of it. But how much of it did he have after his conversion? In fact, before his conversion, he had them all in abundance. But then after being made a new man in Christ, he counted them all as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ his Lord and of knowing his suffering and fellowshipping in his death. Paul was a childless, landless, homeless man that often faced great physical and mental hardship. And he gloried in all of it. Even with the thorn in his flesh, he gloried in all of it. And he gives us the reason why. He was clothed with the power of Christ. He was a man of singular happiness and spiritual wealth, all of which and not a farthing less is offered to all in Christ. A farthing was a fraction of a penny in English coinage. I don't know. I doubt they have it in the European Union. But a farthing is the smallest possible denomination. Now, we're not apostles. And Paul, as an apostle, is still making us rich thousands of years later. His experience, which is revealed in these writings, as he reached forward to that which was ahead, as he strived with Christ, as he learned, as he suffered, as he fell and learned grace and love, and was inspired by God to write down what he did, is still blessing us. In the same way, we will make other people rich when the blessings of our Father are counted by us as more than sufficient. If I count these spiritual blessings as sufficient, and in fact, more than sufficient, then I'll have contentment, I'll be at peace, I won't be afraid to love and to lay down my life for others, and therefore I will have a tremendous impact on others, as Paul is even having to this day. Also, we should be reminded that Paul is writing Ephesians from prison. From the gloom of his prison, he sheds a light that will guide and cheer the steps of multitude of earth's sad people. Those of us who, well, we'll see coming up, those of us who thought life to be short, gloomy, dark. You mean after we grew up a bit and we became adults? All those dreams when you were a little kid, how everything was going to be so easy and so wonderful, it all became the reality of that life is not a beach. That's the other thing, right? Go back to Ephesians 1:3. We find in this scripture, we find especially in this letter, the light that is life in Christ for those of us who are his children. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The spiritual blessings are the blessings in and of God the Holy Spirit within us. What blessings is God speaking of here? Spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. Spiritual blessings that take us to the heavenlies. Do material things and things of physical life, do they matter in heaven? They don't. Only here on earth. But we're citizens of heaven, as Paul says. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Paul says. And so with these spiritual blessings, they in fact don't work if we are not quickened, guided, empowered, and taught by God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that God the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we won't know the confidence in that and what it means to be a son and to actually live as a son if he does not empower us. Christ called himself the Paraclete, the Helper, but he said, now I'm going in the upper room. And he said, when I go, I will send you another Helper and he will lead you into the truth. God the Holy Spirit. In this letter in chapter 4, Paul would warn us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by setting our minds on sin and the flesh setting our lives, our minds on that. It's not, we're not sinless, but we sure can set our minds on the things of the flesh. This is also in Romans 8, or the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, he says, and you will live. Set your mind on the things of the flesh, and you will reap corruption. So, when we do this, whatever your definition of grieve is when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, it is said in Ephesians 4:30 that he is grieved. So the Spirit has been placed within each of us in order to reveal the truth of our position and the resultant ethical character that that truth reveals, or what it means. What does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to be elected? What does it mean to be predestined to adoption as sons? Spiritual blessings without God the Holy Spirit is a disconnect. I possess them, but they would be useless. They're like tools that I've never used or learned how to use or learned the skill to use. And so I have him within me. So there's a lot of ideas about how you get hot God the Holy Spirit working within you. But I would remind you of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 13 says, he who is in you will will and to work for his good pleasure. We see God the Holy Spirit there. He who is in you will and to work for his good pleasure. But verse 12 says, obey as you have always obeyed and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out, we saw, was bring to maturity, bring to completion the reason for which you have been saved, which is to be Christ-like. So, the filling of the Spirit is obedience. I set my mind on the things of God. I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, and he empowers me in that direction. But as some have come to think that it's some kind of feeling or emotional impact, or it's some procedure that I go through, it's none of those things. The Bible doesn't say that. And something so important, God would make it clear. He says, obey, and I will work in you. Follow me, and I will work in you. And so our will here, our free will, is completely intact. If our mind is set upon the flesh, any spiritual blessings, I guess we could say, would lay dormant within us. And that must not be, especially in studying this spiritual life. What a God-given privilege it is. So then in verse 3, we actually have the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, or we could say blessings empowered by the Spirit, and we would have God the Holy Spirit as well. The blessings come from God in the heavens, but the emphasis in the letter is blessing that lifts us to the heavenly sphere of God our Father, elected to be holy and blameless. So, spiritual, heavenly, and Christian are all one. Spiritual, heavenly, and Christian are all one. In Christ dying, risen, reigning, God the Father has raised believing men to a new and heavenly life. New creatures who are citizens of heaven that have a new heavenly life. This, in verse 3, really is the opening of where Paul is going to go with this in this one long sentence that's going to describe the spiritual life that we've been blessed with. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world. We revisit this as well. And we revisit again the conundrum that comes here. The mystery. The place that we can't see. How does the sovereign will of God and my free will to believe, how do they work together? Isn't it funny that if there was an explanation, wouldn't Paul give it to us? Does he ever venture an explanation? Does he even say, I could explain it, but I won't? Does he ever say, I could explain it if I knew it? He doesn't say any of those things. He just says it. And it's just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. What do you mean, in the beginning, God? He has no beginning. Well, yeah, that's why he's around in the beginning. But why does he do it? Where did he come from? Who is he? See, if God wanted us to know that stuff, he'd say, well, in the beginning, God, but let me tell you where I came from and why I did all of this. But he doesn't. He doesn't tell us at all. I find that wonderful. I used to find it disturbing. Not anymore. I think, you know, as there's places that the theological mind cannot go, that it makes arrogant men want to push through and go anyway so that they can say, I'm the one who figured it out. You fool. How could you possibly figure this out? All that we have from God is by means of revelation. None of it is deduced. And in fact, when we use deduction, we end up with conjecture, and we end up with conjecture, we end up with false doctrine at some level. We must never do it. So that before the foundation of the world, everything was prepared. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before that, everything was prepared. Nothing was unprepared, nor any saint not foreknown. This is also stated of Paul by himself. He understood this. Go to Galatians 1. Look at verse 15. Galatians 1:15. It's funny, you know, Galatians, in the order of things, this is written before Ephesians by, I can't remember the number of years, but by quite a few, meaning 5 maybe, 64, yeah, 5 to 7 years I would estimate. But Galatians, if you know it, and it's a short letter, as many of his epistles are, is very argumentative. Paul is downright mad when he writes this. It's polemic, meaning it's argumentative. He presents a case, calls them fools, who has bewitched you? Because they've been overrun by a false thought that somehow the Mosaic Law is still in effect. But then when you go to Ephesians, it's not even addressed to anyone. That to the Ephesians is not in the original. It's a circular letter that was sent to all of these churches in Asia Minor. And there's no argumentation in Ephesians at all. In fact, it's tranquil. It has a slight hint of that there was an issue, which of course he would have known in all the churches where he says, awake sleeper, it's in chapter 5. But for the most part, a very tranquil letter. This one is not. And he reveals to the Galatians, he says, look, if all of you are the ones he's addressing are believers. He says you began in the Spirit, who has told you now that you must be perfected in the flesh. That if you are a believer, you have been foreknown. As he says of himself, look in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. When was Paul set apart? Well, long before he knew it. So did God force him to believe? He would have said it if he did. I mean, he's revealing his past. He's revealing something that God revealed to him. That this was planned for me from the beginning. But in Galatians, he goes to the beginning of his life, his birth. But in Ephesians, he goes back to the foundation of time and then before that. So right to my birth, to created the earth, to before that, with God not being in time, whatever that means. So salvation lies as deep as creation. In fact, deeper. God had pre-designed all of this. The sons were chosen. Now, you believed, of course, but you were also foreknown and predetermined. How that works, none of us will ever know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll go, ah, that makes sense. And in fact, Paul actually tells us that. It's, I think it's in 1 Corinthians. One of the Corinthians. How many are there? Yeah, there's two. In one of the Corinthians, Paul says, wait until the time where all things will be exposed by the light. But you know what not waiting is, and wanting to break through the things that God doesn't reveal is a lack of faith. I say, God, I can't believe any of this until you prove it to me. Is my cross not proof enough? Is my resurrection not proof enough? Jesus went to several towns. He went to all the towns of Galilee, but he speaks of the ones where his miracles were performed and no one believed in him, or hardly anyone. And he says to them, he said, I thank God that God by his pleasure willed these to believe and not you. You're blinded. And he attributes it to the good pleasure of God. That's God the Son. I say, how in the world does that work? But Jesus doesn't explain it either. And so by faith we say, look, God's good pleasure is good. It's just. It's fair. And it's well with my soul. Instead of asking to go into the deep, dark plans of God's mind that we can't understand, we should rejoice in the reality of it. The divine prescience, the foreknowledge, prescience, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as well as his absolute righteousness, forbids the treasonable thought of anything arbitrary or unfair cleaving to this predetermination. Anything that should override our free will and make our responsibility an illusion, which is what strict Calvinism does. Do I have a responsibility in believing? You bet you do. Every time I say that, I think of... Anyway, Michael will laugh at that. I bet you do, Trebek. That's what I think of. Anyway, anything that should override our free will and make our responsibility an illusion, do we have a responsibility? And you know, we've already touched on this, but it comes up again here, and I don't mind repeating it, because we have to be set in this. And I think there's wonderful spiritual growth in it too. Can I have faith like a child when it comes to this? But I'm not to be a child in my reason and my thinking. Can I be wise as a serpent, but like innocent as a dove? Can I be both? And of course, you're called to actually use the word of God skillfully, but then no skill at all when it comes to things that God has not opened up the doors to. I'm just to believe. It's treasonable to think of anything arbitrary or unfair cleaving to, and I like the word arbitrary. I pick you and I don't pick you. That can't be. Remember Joshua, in Joshua 24, the last chapter, just before he closes his last speech to Israel, he says, you must choose. Choose the way of the law and you will be blessed. Choose against it and you will get all the curses in it. He says, as for me and my family, we choose the Lord. If it's based on choosing, and right from Adam and the woman, was it their choice, or did God force them? Of course not. He didn't force them. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. That's the only explanation that Paul gives us. It was His kind intention and it was His will. The consistence of foreknowledge with free will is an enigma which the apostle does not attempt to solve. Do you think that that question agitated people back then? Yeah. Where do you think false doctrines come from? It's in these places that they're developed. Here's the thing, you know, if you want to conjecture on this, you will get a false doctrine. See, the strict Calvinist has to believe that you were saved by the work of Christ, and you are, but not by your faith, you see, because if it's your faith, then it's your responsibility. So they have to get rid of that. So they say, well, you were saved back 2,000 years ago when He died for you, and therefore He can only die for the elect. It's the only thing that works in their system is a limited atonement. So you get TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, and then TULIP, limited atonement. And so then you say, well, what about God so loved the world? And they have to change that. What about he's the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world? Well, you know, you're not smart like us, is what they say. You're not smart like us because we're so smart. We know that when He says world, He only means the world of the believer. Only the world of the elect. He doesn't mean the whole world. Wow, you are. Why are you smart? But you have to change it. You run into a roadblock with the Word of God, and instead of saying, wait a minute, let's change our premise, you change the Scripture. And that's a terrible thing to do. What does Paul say is the explanation? He says, according to the kind intention, or it could be translated better, the good pleasure of His will. We're on predestination now. We'll get to the Greek in that later. There's no injustice with God, is there? That's Romans 9:14. Paul writes that. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What's Paul's explanation? There's no injustice with God, is there? Go to Matthew 11. When certain towns in Galilee saw the miracles performed by Christ and did not repent, Jesus says the same thing that Paul did. Or we should probably say Paul said the same thing as Jesus did. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Your sight. God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But yet it is well-pleasing for Him to reveal them to babes. And what do the babes have? What did Jesus always describe the children have as having? Faith. So did God force the wise and the intelligent to not believe? No. But yet, it says, like Paul writes, it was well-pleasing in Your sight. So what pleases God must be wise and right. How could it not be, since He is righteous? What pleases Him must be wise and right. Therefore, what pleases Him must content us, though we have questions. Impatience to see the inner workings of God is a lack of faith. Impatience. Like, I'm not going to run with You, God. I'm not going to throw in my life with You until You reveal to me every little thing that I want to know. How could You? How could we? And where is faith in that? Go to 1 Corinthians 4:5. trusting our Father. Paul writes, "Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring." Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, this in context would refer to the evaluation or judgment seat or bema seat of Christ for the church, as Paul writes of that in context. But would it also mean that what else will be brought to light? You know, what things don't we know on this side of heaven? What can't we know? Our minds are too finite to even comprehend it in any way, which is my guess. But I always try and be careful to say, that's my guess. Right? If I can't show you from Scripture, then that's just my conjecture. You could have your own conjecture, which is fine, as long as it's doesn't clash with the character and nature of God. Forcing one person to believe through irresistible grace and not doing the same to another is against the character and nature of God. And so that tulip, that's what the I is, irresistible grace, means that, you know, God gives the grace for some to believe but rejects it for others. And that goes against his character. All right, back to Ephesians 1. When I opened up reading in verse 5, when I started reading in verse 5 this morning, when I started reading in 1:1, 2:3, and so on, I was like, I was pressed by God to revisit a few things there. The blessings, the predestination, the election. Elected to what? Which we spent months on. Holy and blameless. There's no other life for us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Freely bestowed, and it praises the glory of his grace. By grace am I saved. So we have the aorist active participle of pro orizo. This is predestined. Pro means before, horizo means a boundary or a limit. It means to predetermine or decide beforehand or to foreordain. Foreordain is a very good translation of it. This verb is used 6 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it again in verse 11, where he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." The first generation of believers there. In verse 5, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 11, he predestined us in general, meaning as his sons, having been predestined according to his purpose, which of who works all things as the counsel of his will. So he repeats that according to the kind intention of his will in verse 5 and according to the counsel of his will in verse 11. As sons, he says, we've also obtained an inheritance. So we do not find the word predestined referring to the day-to-day planning of your life by God. Meaning, he predetermined that I'd get a flat tire. He predetermined that I'd have chicken instead of fish. He predetermined that I'd wear a red shirt instead of a blue one. Oh, Roger's wearing a red shirt. He predetermined that I'd get lost. No, I mean like not lose my salvation. Lost like on the way to work or something, which would be dumb because you always go to work. I don't know. Never mind. But what I'm talking about is this word is not used that way. It's used of people, like foreknowledge. It's used of you being chosen by God to be his son before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of His will. He doesn't tell us what job to take. He doesn't tell us when to wake up, how many hours of sleep, what to eat, what to wear, who to marry or not to marry. Say it's predetermined. Well, then you'd have no choice. So if you made a bad choice of a job, a geographical location, a person, a friend, or a spouse, I'd say, well, you were predetermined by God. That's not necessarily true. So now we're trying to fit what God does into watertight compartments and understand it all. But what does God tell us to do? Well, He reveals His will. When you are married, here's how you are. Here's the husband's role. Here's the wife's role. But I don't think he's my right man. Where's the provision? Where's the secret clause or the fine print that says if you don't like him, you don't have to submit to him? Or if you don't like her, you don't have to love her and lay down your life for her. Where's that? I don't like this job, so I'm not going to do it as unto the Lord. See, that's what is there is that as one who works, that you do so as unto the Lord. So predestined is used for you as a person, not day-to-day events. Now, are we saying that God hasn't planned your life? Well, of course He has, in some infinite way that we can't understand. However, like I just read Moses Onwabiko's flyer that I just put out. His article on the 23rd Psalm and his article on David are excellent. It's there in the back. But he speaks of David, you know, what he did with Bathsheba. David succumbed to temptation and he took that girl. And then God said to David, by discipline, David repented after the message came to him by Nathan the prophet, and God said to him that in your own household, things are going to be bad. Now, I'm not remembering the exact words. That's paraphrasing. And it turns out that David had an absolutely gorgeous daughter by the name of Tamar. And her half-brother, different wife, my David, against the law of God in Deuteronomy 7, had multiple wives. Her half-brother, Amon, was in love with her and lusted for her. And he tried many ways to get to her. He couldn't. And then he decided, he got a brain child, an idea, and said, I'm going to fake that I'm sick. And he asked David to have Tamar bake him some things and bring them to his bedside. And David, not knowing his intent, asked Tamar to do this. Tamar didn't know his intent, and she did it. And then he asked her to get into bed with him. And she said, no, don't do this thing. No one in Israel does these things. She was a girl of integrity. But he's much stronger than her. And he forced himself on her, and he raped her. And then it says, after he was done raping her, he hated her. He hated her more, with more hate than the love that he had for her. Now, couldn't God have stopped all that? But God said to David, in your own household, because you have taken Bathsheba, this will happen. So did God force him to rape his half-sister? Heck no. But he allowed it. He could have stopped it in any kind of way. Anyway. On the flip side, Abraham says to Pharaoh that Sarah, who's also gorgeous, is my sister, so they won't kill him. He learns a terrible lesson there, that Pharaoh is the one that says, why did you lie to me? He's actually disciplined by a guy who doesn't believe in God. Oh, it was a wake-up call for him. But then later on, some years later, Sarah's still very good looking, and he's come into contact with Abimelech, another king. And he says to Abimelech, this is my sister. And even Sarah said to Abimelech, he's my brother. And Abimelech, he wants to sleep with Sarah. God comes to him in a dream and says, you touch this girl. Don't touch this girl. And Abimelech says, look, I didn't know she was married. I'm a man of integrity, he says. He's really not a man of integrity, but he wouldn't have taken her if he knew she was married, at least that. But in the case of Abimelech, God comes in and says, don't touch her. He protects Sarah. But in the case of Tamar, David's daughter, he doesn't protect her. So you say, God, what's up? Now, we don't know. All we know, well, we know a lot, but we don't know enough to answer those questions. And so we say, Father, you, in your pleasure, in all the workings that you do, and when do you stop, when do you allow, when do you do, when do you not do, when do you speak, when are you silent, that all your ways are just and righteous. And when you deal with me, why didn't you stop this in my life? Why did you, when I wanted to go right, you should have said, go left, you idiot. Why did you, and he's probably done that way more times than you can possibly imagine. Why? And we don't know why. But one thing we do know is that he's just and righteous, and how he deals with me, especially as a son, is always for me and never against me. And with that faith, I'll have the patience to say, all right, whatever you want, your will, Father, be done, which is also in the prayer. Your kingdom come in my heart, and your will be done. If I'm a son of the king, I'm a son in the kingdom, I have to obey your will. And I'll wait. This gives me patience, this faith. Go to 1 Corinthians 2:7. So God gives us his will. He doesn't tell us what to eat. He tells us not to be a glutton, right? He doesn't tell us what to drink. He tells us don't be a drunk or don't get drunk. He doesn't tell us who to marry, but he tells us exactly what to be as husbands and wives. God gives us his will, a mystery predestined, a character to apply to our day-to-day events. And this is why the mystery is also predetermined for the church. The mystery is, look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined, pro orizo again, before the ages to our glory. The disclosure of God's secret plans for the world here. The predetermined mystery truth overwhelms Paul by its magnitude, by the splendor with which it invests the divine character. This mystery is the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant in his blood where Jew and Gentile would be united as one new man, that there'd be no division in the church. It's actually a perfect societal body, it's designed to be, which no other body can have other than the royal family. Now, it doesn't mean that the royal family always has it, but the royal family should have it. As we live in the will of God, we have unity with one another. That's part of all of this, the mystery of his will, the hidden wisdom, a wisdom in a mystery. It's been predetermined to be given to us. This is the mind of Christ, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is what's been given to us, which is revealed mostly by Paul in his prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. What are they? Verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. An amazing revelation that the Old Testament did not know. The spring of Paul's theology is, and Paul's unique here amongst the apostles. I mean, of course he is, as he writes over half of the New Testament. the spring of Paul's theology is the sense of a personal union with Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God. Over 20 times in Ephesians, now listen to me carefully, 20 times in Ephesians does Paul write in Christ, or its equivalent, in Him. Over 20 in a letter that is, it's pretty small. We have in Christ. We have also mentioned over and over the Father in Christ acting upon us, meaning phrases like He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? That's God the Father acting in Christ to us. He forgave us in Christ. He made us in Him to sit together in heavenly places. He formed us in Christ for good works. The Father acting in Christ on our behalf. And we're in Christ. So this revelation, this mystery, that we actually live as Christ does, because we're in Christ, and all the blessings, spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings that have been given to us are in Christ to us, from the Father in Christ to us. Right? We don't have to understand any like mechanics here. All we have to understand is that we're in Christ, and because of that, we're blessed by the Father immeasurably. And being blessed in that way, we have this ethical character, this ethical life that is of the heavens. Your will be done on earth as it is where? In a better earth? No. In the old earth? No. In the Garden of Eden? No, not even close. In heaven, as it is in heaven. That means I can't water down holiness. I can't water down blamelessness. I can't water down Christ's life. Can't do it. How is He in heaven? Like everything in heaven. But like God Himself. We can't really imagine Paul's excitement at all of this. He's really the one to see it. Peter even says Paul writes of things that are hard to understand. I'm not saying that Peter had a hard time understanding. It doesn't really necessarily mean that. It just says they're hard to understand. But Paul's the one who truly reveals mystery. Not that the others didn't. It's just in his writings he did. These epistles, especially Ephesians. And his excitement in this. You know, when Paul writes it, he's an older man. You know, I've often heard that Paul, he traveled so much. But he wrote prolifically while he traveled. But you hear that, you know, God put him in prison so that he'd have to sit still and write these epistles. Romans is 16 chapters long, and he wasn't in prison when he wrote that. So it's not necessarily the length. In other words, he needed time to write. But there's something else here, too. Paul is in prison suffering, but what he finds out as he suffers in prison is that the gospel is increased, and that the people in the churches have more boldness to speak the gospel despite the fact that they'll be persecuted, despite the fact that they might be thrown in prison themselves, because Paul is in prison. He said, my imprisonment has worked out for a more prolific gospel, promulgated gospel throughout the world. And the people are emboldened. And there's another thing. He's older. He's older. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians are not polemic. They're not argumentative. Now, this is conjecture. Maybe Paul writing Romans, writing Galatians as a younger man is like, you know, we can be when we're younger. But then, right, and he matures. Of course he does. And he sees things like he's never seen them before. As he sits in prison. As he writes in Philippians. Now I've run the race. I've finished the course. I see it now. I said I could be with Christ. If I die right now in prison, if they lop off this ugly head of mine, then to be with Christ is better. But he also might want me to remain for the churches. And that's good too. He said, I don't know which one to choose. But he makes clear to them, I'd rather be home with Christ. What an amazing thing to say. He's not a very old man at the time, but his maturity and his understanding of what it meant to be in Christ. So do you understand that we say this a lot when the epistles are inspired by the God, the Holy Spirit, it's not that Paul went into some trance when he was in prison, wrote down a bunch of lines and then woke up and said, wow, look what I wrote. He's involved in this. I was thinking about this morning. You know, he says, I want to run the race, finish the course, right? He says, unless I be disqualified. Oh, that's it. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others that I myself would be untestable. See, that comes right from his heart and his passion that I don't want to be untestable. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be the guy who just teaches it and preaches it and writes it down, but I don't actually live it to the full. Did God, the Holy Spirit, just force him to say that and he didn't believe it? No, he's fully on board with that. He's inspired to write it just as he was inspired to live it. And in fact, none of these guys could write what they wrote unless they lived it. If that were the case, then God could have, you know, had a magic pen that wrote it all down. Why did he even use people? Why use men in any case? Right? The Quran is probably just, you know, regurgitated by an angel to Muhammad. He's not like, he doesn't have to necessarily live it. But here we have men who have lived this truth, who have struggled. They're sinners just like us. They're people just like us. We'll get to Peter here again when we get back to the parable of the vineyard. Where he says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? He's thinking like a mercenary. In fact, all the apostles are at the time, but they changed. Peter changed a great deal. We must change. We all start out this way, like Peter, but we must change. And the change in the parable of the vineyard is to say, Lord, I will work in your vineyard and you pay me what you think is right. And some of us work a 9-hour day and some of us work a 1-hour day. And we who are on our 9th hour of work, don't look at the guy who's working on his first hour of work and say, oh, you bum, and not help them, assist them. In other words, it doesn't matter how much work we do, that we are together in his vineyard. We are harvesting together in this perfect society of men and women that God has given, which is the body of Christ. We've all been predestined to this life. That's the silliest of things. Not to want to learn of it a great deal and in a great deal of depth and not live it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide us in the things of your word and some things that, Father, we know we can't understand, but we trust you and trust your justice and your righteousness. We ask that our eyes be open to the truth of these wonderful things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
set far.